I just want to share a little. Somebody sent me this little story. I thought it was quite funny, so I'll share it with you this morning. It was a couple who had two little mischievous boys aged 8 and 10. And they were always getting into trouble. And their parents knew that if any mischief ever occurred in the town, well, their sons would get the blame of it. And it probably was them. The boy's mother heard that a minister in town had been successful in disciplining children. So she asked if he would speak to her boys. The minister agreed and asked if he could see them individually. So the mother sent her 8-year-old first in the morning, while the older boy was to see the minister in the afternoon. The minister was a huge man with a booming voice, sat the younger boy down and asked him sternly, "Where is God?" The boy's mouth dropped open, but he made no response. Sitting there with his mouth hanging open, the minister repeated the question, "Where is God?" Again, the boy made no attempt to answer. So the minister raised his voice some more and shook his finger in the boy's face and bellowed, "Where is God?" The boy screamed, he bolted, he ran from the room and he ran directly home and he dove into his closet, slamming the door behind him. When the older brother found him in the closet, he asked, "What happened?" The younger brother, grasping for breath, replied, "We're in really big trouble this time. God is missing and they think we did it." Beauty is, God's never missing, and he's always at close. And what we're going to do this morning is we're talking about really building blocks, you know, part of the journey that we're on and the response that God wants to make us to make towards him. And I want to share by just, you know, giving you, this is the title, we're going to talk about giving and what is it that we're giving our lives to. Now, the vision of our church is this: to become a presence-centered community who encounter God through worship, like we just did, the word, prophecy, healing, deliverance, and compassion. We want to be a community that knows that they are valued and loved, a community who are equipped and changed to be sent out to bring kingdom life to our city and way beyond. And I believe that God is drawing men and women and families towards us who want to be part of such a vision, you know, as this. So long term, what can that mean for us? What's that going to actually look like? What do we expect to achieve? Well, I believe that we're called not just to be a gathered church, but also to be a local resourcing church that will bring life to our city and beyond. I really do believe that God has done that in this church, because having our own building, which we do have now, is a major part and a first step in towards developing that. And I just want to say thank you, a massive thank you to all who are helping out doing that yesterday. You guys were outstanding, cleaning and doing some maintenance in the new church building. Even the outside's it starting to look completely different. In fact, it was one of those Nehemiah moments where God's people gathered and started to rebuild, make something that was old and a bit run down starting to look new again. Knowing that you were investing your time and your energy in doing something far more significant than just cleaning. You see, you're an inspiration for this sermon, to be quite honest with you. You know, I thought, what will I preach about? And I felt the Lord say, preach about what the people are doing. Preach about what they're already doing. The natural speaks of the invisible. And I believe what we were doing yesterday, you guys, was a prophetic act of what is needed in Christianity right across the board. The work in the building, just to give you an update, continues tomorrow. The scaffolders go up and they put the scaffolding down, and hopefully if the weather's okay, the roofers can begin the renovations. The fire alarm system is currently being installed. The pews, as you see, many of them are actually out. I think we've saved a couple for Alex and Marty there, or at least one I know has been set aside. Other trades, you know, will then come in after that. But the beauty about having our own building is we will have a facility where people from all walks of life and geographical locations can actually join us to be built up by coming into the very presence of God and being equipped as we gather to scatter, you know, and bring life to our cities, towns, and villages, our workplaces, and our centers of study. Now, part of the mission of this church is that we would also equip other churches and church leaders. And guys, that's already begun. We've been doing that for decades now, you know, jumping about the country. But it's meant that just a few of us actually go around the country training and equipping people, because we've never had our own home to actually invite people to in order to maximize our efforts, our vision, and our calling on people. Now, I know that God has given us within this church many, many talented people. Many, many talented people in this church so that you can be a blessing, not just to this church, but to others outside of this church. Do you know, by just what you carry, your gifting, your spiritual gifts, your natural gifts, etc., etc. And do you know what? It doesn't matter how small your gift is, it counts. Do you know, it's the butterfly effect sometimes. The big is actually in the small. But you may be at an aging stage, you know, in your family life or your work life that you cannot afford to travel around the country helping others by being parts of teams. But what if people could come to you, to our own building here in Glasgow? You see, my dream has always been that we would see churches in this land, do you know, be able to make reproducible, relational, missional disciples. And it would never be boiled down to one church, so that we'd be equipping and training and releasing them into their destiny, bringing the life and the hope of the kingdom of God every single where that we actually go. And do you know what? We can do that. You can do that. You can be those disciples, and together we can be that church that brings that. And do you know what? We're asking many other churches to join us in that, because it's not about one church. It's about the whole body of Christ. He's coming back, not for Dwelling Place Glasgow only, not coming back for Church of Scotland only, or the Episcopals, or Vineyard, or any other thing. He's coming back for his bride, which is inclusive of all. And do you know what? We need to start learning work together. We need to start learning to share our resources, sharing our experiences, sharing the things that God's given us, and we need to be able to give and take. You know, from that, we need to become one. One in heart, one in mind, and one in purpose to advance God's kingdom and to spread the good news of the gospel. And we can do that. And what that is going to look like is largely dependent on the individual, each one of us. See, we know the vision. And think of it as a painting by numbers. We know the outline. But each one of you brings the color, brings the depth, brings the clarity as you release your gifts into doing it to make the overall kind of picture come to life. And for this to happen, we need to be resetting our compass as the church, and that's what we've been doing. Now, when I think back for a couple of years before COVID hit, it felt to me like many churches were on a trajectory that was really hard for them to alter, hard for them to change. Because instead of making disciples, my biggest worry and my question was, were we faking disciples? Instead of making disciples, were we faking disciples? I looked at our systems and wondered, has our understanding of the Great Commission become go into all the world and make more worship attenders, baptizing them in the name of small groups and teaching them to volunteer a few, you know, hours a month, you know, for that? That is not the vision or calling or direction that I want us to head as a church. And it's not the direction that many pastors in our nation want to head into either. But how do we change that? Well, I wrestled with those arguments, and I actually wrestled with some, you know, folks in my denomination at the time who would profess, Jamie, it's all about the numbers. But Jamie, it's all about the numbers. Bums and seats. You allowed to say bums as a minister? Okay, that's fine. That's the measure of a successful church, Jamie. Do you know, what's your problem? What's your problem? So my rebuttal to that was, mere attendance was never Jesus' objective. He wanted people who were all in, fulfilling their calling and living out their destiny. I was then challenged, well, don't you care about then how many people actually come to church? And I said, of course I do. I wish every single person in our city was in a church. But I think our churches would be a lot fuller and a lot healthier if our mindset shifted to engagement is the thing that actually matters, rather than how many bottoms do we have on seats? How many people do we have activated? What was breaking my heart was people were being seen as commodities instead of real people who were valued and loved and had something wonderful that they could contribute to the body of Christ and advancing the kingdom. That we were holding people's potential back by entertaining people instead of equipping and releasing them and challenging them and leading them into the mission. Do you know, I was recently given a talk just the other week, you know, to leaders from different churches on this cultural moment, and I was asked one of the questions, Jamie, given the rate of decline in many mainline denominations, does the church in UK have a future? It was a good question. It was a good question. Behind the question, they were also asking, does the future have a church? And I thought, wow. And as I pondered the question, I was reminded of a J.K. Chesterton quote. And he said this time and again, the church has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. But each time, it was the dog that died, not the church. See, God will not let his church die. God is building his church, and it is advancing, guys. I believe God is doing something really, really exciting in this church and many other churches across the land, and that he is restoring original design, where the future of the church belongs to the highly involved and the seekers, like we find in the early church in the first century. These engaged people will in turn drive and impact attendance, and they will impact and shape culture. Church is not where you go for a few hours each week, but church is who you are 24/7. So what I hope today is to talk about one of your most valuable commodities that Jesus needs us to give in order to fulfill the vision. Do you know, it's been said that prescription without diagnosis is malpractice. So let's do a little bit of diagnosis before looking at the prescription by asking, why have so many people stalled in the discipleship continuum and become casual attenders or not attending, you know, church at all? Now, it may be helpful for us if we think in pictures. So think of the church as this, like a two-story building, okay? When people engage with church, they primarily enter through a lower floor where they form their opinions about the place, about the personalities, about the programs, and about the people. They cannot help but make or not make an immediate connection to all the obvious things that are actually around them. That's why I'm so sad that it was freezing in here today. If you're a newcomer, you're going, this is a cold place. Well, I hope you feel the warmth of our hearts for that. But these are like concrete things that they can see and touch that they either like or dislike. So the place, that new building, you know, it's amazing, it's comfortable, it's atmospheric. Or the personality, Barnaby's such a fun leader. He's an amazing kind of fun leader. Or the programs that we run, do you know, for that Florence and, you know, Henry really love going to kids' church. Or the people, it's the church that Dave and, you know, Asher's friends, you know, go to for that. Every person coming into contact with a church first encounters the lower room. Every church should actually aspire to have an attractive lower room. You know, it's not a bad thing. I would want every church to have a great facility, great pastors, you know, who love the people and the people love them. Do you know, programs that are really exciting and dynamic. And of course, we want people to have great chemistry with their friends and make, you know, with old ones and make new ones as well. That's a formula that's actually commonly taught for church planting, that if you maximize the attractiveness of your place, the charisma of the personalities, the excellence of your programs, the welcome of your people, your church will grow. And they say it's that simple. Produce a great lower room and people will come. But here's the question that I've been asking. Is actually capturing people in the lower room really church growth? Is it really church growth? Is that what Jesus actually called us to do? Tie people emotionally to a place, personalities, programs, and maybe people? Does a church where the most people are attached to the facility, leaders, activities, and relational chemistry correspond to what the church was supposed to be according to the Bible? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. It's supposed to be far more radical than that. That the life that Jesus offers to each of his disciples through this amazing thing called church can hardly be captured into one room and one room alone. In fact, you need another room. And Will Mancini calls it the upper room. See, the challenge before us all is, how do we move people from the lower room to the upper room? So lower room's not bad, so please hear that. It's just not enough to be disciples or the church that we're called to be. And I've been talking to pastors, you know, who concentrated on the lower room formula, and they had large congregations, amazing facilities, outstanding programs. And today, do you know what? They're grief-stricken. They're grief-stricken because they've poured their lives into their church, and half the people haven't come back since after lockdown. They only see before them failure as opposed to an opportunity for change. An opportunity for change. Of course, we lament over those who are not with us and have drifted. Our doors and our hearts must always remain open to them. But Jesus experienced the same, remember? He was left with the 12. Most of them deserted him, do you know, after he showed them how to do communion. So he did. So rather than focus on what was, Why don't we spend our time and our energy and focusing on what can actually be? So upper room has to do with vision, our purpose, our unique calling. It has to do with mission. It has to do with meaning as well. It enables us to reimagine and live out what it means to be the people of God and be a biblical community. People in the upper room call their church home because they are passionate about how God wants to use their church family as it gathers regularly and scatters daily. Most importantly, they have given themselves to this holy cause, holy. People in the upper room are, emotionally attached to a sense of purpose beyond place, personalities, programs, and people. And regardless of what crisis actually is thrown at them, they are still committed to the vision afterwards. And as we move towards occupying our own building, I want us to think in church planting mode. Because in church planting mode, everybody knows that they have to pitch in to be the type of church that Jesus wants us to be. And guys, I am so thrilled that you guys are doing this. You guys are setting an example of church where its people are all in. And you do it in so, so many ways. There's so many unspoken heroes in this church building, for that. All the little things that you do in private, you're setting a model and example, for the other churches to follow. God has called Dwelling Place Glasgow to be Spirit-led, having an excellent lower room, inviting people in, and an upper room, inviting people up and sending them out. And when we do that, this is the result. We have an attractional model, but we have a missional outlet for that. And as we live out vision and we help develop the mission, we are then re-energized personally by discovering and living out our purpose, and our lives are filled with meaning. See, I'm not asking you to be part of an organization. Okay, please hear that. I'm asking you to be part of a living, thriving, culture-shaping organism. So with the rest of my time, I want to talk about modeling ourselves on Jesus and giving him one of your most valuable commodities that we have to give, and that's your time. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." We sang about all your promises are yes and amen. That's a promise we can claim. That's a promise that we can walk towards, but it's dependent on what we do. Do you see that? Give, so there's an action, and then it'll be given unto you. God is a God who gives, and I believe it is the economy, if you like, of the kingdom, of God to give. And as you give, you receive more than to give away. I honestly think that God is looking for people that he can make millionaires and billionaires, that he can entrust with his finances. Remember, it's his finances, and so you give it away. So you can be like a funnel that he just shovels these blessings, through you to bless others. So we want to see more people come into relationship with Jesus. We've got to give away maybe even just the testimony that you have of the love of Christ in your life. If we want to see more and more people healed, then we have to give ourselves to prayer more. Do you know, God is a God who gives, and that's who he's called us to be, people who give. It's as if God is constantly looking for ways to shovel blessings in the direction of the church and through the church then to the world. It's like, do you ever see those old steam trains and you get the stoker and he's just shoveling coal in the fire and it keeps the thing going? That's why I always think of God just shoveling coal in that fire. God is a giver. The food, the clothing, the roof over your head, arriving here safely today, the breath in your very body are all things that are a direct result of God's blessing and his goodness towards you. God just gives and gives and gives. And the supreme example was, of course, Jesus himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me." So there you have Jesus reflecting the character of the Father, giving himself. The Father gives the Son, and the Son gives himself. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, God just keeps giving, and you can never outgive God. Yet the world views God as some kind of killjoy, some who wants to, spoil your joy all the time, spoil your fun, some kind of ritualistic old fuddy-duddy, But the truth is that the constant teaching of the Bible is that God is a God who wants to give you rather than to take from you. In fact, John 10:10 talks about the thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have came that they would have life and have life to the full. So you might be sitting there going, well, so what? Well, God's plan is that we will increasingly be a people who give. The point that I'm unapologetically have been trying to labor is that the characteristics of Jesus and God is to give, therefore it should be increasingly the characteristic of his church. And please hear this, guys. Again, I'm saying this for my third time. Many, many, many of you have caught this and you are modeling this. And as you do, we become more and more Christ-like. It moves us from that lower room into the upper room, becoming givers rather than consumers. It's an inevitable response of people who've fallen totally head over heels in love with Jesus that they would want to give. It's not something that we do, but increasingly it's what you are. It's who you are, and you just can't help yourself. And for the vision and calling, you know, on this church to happen, it will require each one of us to give of our time. And again, I think all of you who do this, do you know already? Do you know you're making a difference? Because we get to pick and choose our priorities, don't we? You know, there's only 24 hours in a day, and we've got to pick and choose how we're going to spend those hours. Do you know, I want to say something to you all. You guys are all far more than what you think you are. Can you say that? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're far more than what you think you are. You really are. I want you to understand that God has you here for a greater purpose than you could possibly imagine. You may be thinking, well, I'm just a mom, I'm just a dad, I'm just a single person, I'm just a student. Do you know, I'm just whatever my job title is. But God looks at you and he says, no, you're more. You are more. He calls you to be good at those things, being a mom and a dad and a student, etc. And, you know, a child of a parent. He's called you and created you for more. He's called and created you to actually advance the kingdom of God here on earth. And that is not to be your secondary purpose. It's actually your primary purpose. And the devil knows it. And it terrifies him. He is scared witless about it. And he will do every single thing that he can to stop you from living out the reason that you're here. And one of his main tactics is to give you so many choices and demands in your life that you're too busy. How often do you turn to someone? How's your week? Oh, busy. Anyone too busy? Come on, it's not just me. Aren't we? One of his main tactics is to give you so many choices and demands in your life that you're too busy. Too busy to discover your spiritual gifts and put them to use. Too busy to come upstairs into the upper room. Too busy to discover the more that he actually has for you. And he's worked such a work in the church on this. Guys, we were not designed to live at the pace of life with all the pressures that you're experiencing just now. So let's get off the hamster wheel. Let's get off it and let's prioritize. And time is one of your most precious commodities. And you know what? Time is a diminishing resource for every single one of us. You're only here on this planet for so long. And what are you doing with your time today? What are you doing with your time tomorrow? What are you doing with your time next Tuesday, next week, next month, next year, over the next decade? What are you doing with your time? Now, I don't believe that you can properly answer that question unless you've talked about life. I know that sounds a terrible cliche, doesn't it? The old adage, you know, if money is power, then time is life, which I believe is absolutely true. In one sense, what you do with your time, your energy, and your money actually comes secondary. Logically, they come second when you think about it. What the real issue is, what do you do with your life, and what are you going to do with your life? So I give you an imaginary pen and paper and ask you the question, what's the purpose of your life? What would you write? Now, this was brought to my attention on hearing a harassed mum in a shopping center. And she went to her kid, what are you doing on earth? And I think what she meant to say is, what on earth are you doing? But I thought, wow, what a profound question. You philosopher, I'm going to put that in my sermon. What are you doing on earth? Do you know, it's exactly the question that I'm asking. The Bible says it exactly the same way in various passages throughout Scripture. In fact, James 4, verse 14 says, why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In other words, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? The answer to that question will determine how you're going to spend your time, your energy, and your money. And this may sound a bit heavy, and you're all going, oh, Jamie, give us a break. You know, come on, lighten up a wee bit today. Do you know? But I'm serious. What are we going to do with our life? Let's say we come back here and say 30 years' time, 2000. No, we'll be in our own building by then, Jamie. Come on. Let's say we come to our own building, you know, back in 2055. You come up to the mic that's on the stage there, which is wonderful and warm, you know. What is it that you would want to look back on and say that you've accomplished in the last 30 years? Well, what does the Bible say about this whole issue? Before we go any further, let me actually say this. On this subject, because some of you look maybe a wee bit uncomfortable here, on this whole subject of what you're giving your life to, the question I'm asking is, what are you going to do? What are you going to give your life to? And what is your life for as it relates to the whole question of giving generally? And the Bible invites you to think. Remember the parables? The man who's going to build a tower, he budgets first. Or the pearl merchant, you know, he reorganized his whole life to get that pearl, you know, that he wanted. And a lot of parables are in that category. So what I'm saying is that the Bible encourages you to be rational, to be coldly dispassionate, to be hard-headed, to be ruthlessly calculating, and to think. See, most of us operate this way already. You've been trained that way Monday to Friday in your jobs, 9 to 5, whatever your job is. So say you were a window cleaner. You look at, oh, we're going to clean this school. How many windows? Okay, how much am I going to charge? You look at the facts. You analyze the facts, and then you reach a logical conclusion on what you're going to do. If you're a student, you do exactly the same. Do you know, facts, analyze, come to a conclusion, make a judgment, then you come to a decision. And then Monday morning, we will all do it automatically. It's up here, you know, in your head. There's no emotion attached to that whenever you're evaluating. On the whole subject of giving, the Bible is exactly the same. It calls for keeping a clear head and thinking. So what I'm saying is, there's no room for sentimentality in this whole thing here. No room for emotionalism or hype. You know, I could get the band up here and say, right, play it really fast. Play it really slow. Work you all up emotional. Do you know? I'm being cynical, okay? I would never do that. But come Tuesday afternoon, it'd mean nothing. Do you know, I'm appealing to your mind here today. That's what my target's been these last 4 or 5 weeks. I'm appealing to your mind, so therefore your heart and not your emotions. You know, you cannot function just completely on an emotional level, you know, if you're going to go the distance with God. I've seen it. I've seen people get excited about God's Holy Spirit moving, maybe in a meeting, and with all good intentions and resolve, they're like, I'm going to change. I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to do that come Wednesday crunch. Emotion doesn't cut it, folks. I think I made my point. I love what David Watson used to say. Do you know, convince a man against his will, he'll be of the same opinion still. Do you know? So you go for the will via the mind. So what does the Bible say? Well, the psalmist is perfect in this. Psalmist says in Psalm 39, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. And then James 4:14 says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So in other words, our life's short compared to eternity. So what is the writer of Psalm 39 and James saying here? He's saying, guys, put your life into context. Put your life into the correct context. Because when you think about it, we started recording history in the United Kingdom. Do you know, I think about 1800 BC, Stonehenge, I think that's when we first seen the early documents. So think of what's today, the 19th, is it? 19th of October? 19th of October, do you know, 1800 BC, 19th of October, 2025. How many years is between? Come on, mathematicians. 3,825? Okay, we'll just go with 3,825. Okay, the average age of a person is 70, 3 score and 10. Okay, that expressed as a percentage of 3,825. Put 70 over 3,825. Divide for that 0.183. multiplied by 100, that's 1.83%. Do you guys not do mental calculations anymore? No. What's the schools coming to? So your life in the context of recorded history in the United Kingdom is only 1.83%. So it is, which is puny. And say you live to be 100 and you receive your telegram from the king. That's what? 2.61%, so it is. Now that just against the recorded history in the United Kingdom is nothing. But you step back and put it into the context of eternity. Can you see the point the Bible's trying to make? On the one hand, the cynic would say that life is nothing. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says life is precious and life is something. The Bible only says that your life is short. But for the Christian, it's not short. Because you're invited into eternity. Do you know what I love? There's a church clock in Chester that has a poem engraved on it. It says this, I wrote it down. When as a child I played and slept, time crept. When as a youth I laughed and talked, time walked. Then when I became a man, time ran. And later, as older I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, whilst traveling on, time gone. Will Christ have saved my soul by then? Amen. So getting back to 2055, when you're going to come up to the microphone in our new building, which will be warm, and testifying what has happened over the last 30 years, I think most of you would probably say, whoosh, it feels like just time has just flown like that. It feels to me that my last 30 years has flown by. Do you know, when I was a child, time seemed endless, and I remember watching Robinson Crusoe, and my brother and I would put these two stakes in the ground in our garden, and then we'd go up and we'd carve wee notches, and that was the days we would measure until it was the summer holidays, and we'd get freedom, you know, from school. You've all probably had similar experiences. No, Jamie, we didn't get knives. You're from Pollock. Okay. You had calendars. Okay. We improvised. I'm just saying, guys, time is short. When you're younger, it seems like it's endless. So we better prioritize the use of our time in light of God's will as opposed to my will be done. I love Robert Whittaker. He says he lives his life so that he'll be missed. I thought that's a great point. The point that the Bible makes is that your 70 or however long we have is God sees it like being in the womb, being in the uterus. Your present life is like being in the uterus, a place where you're being properly formed and prepared for eternity. And the second point is that Jesus says that your life is to be given away. And this is where we get back to Mark chapter 8, verse 35. I've chosen Mark 8, 35, but you could look at it in Luke chapter 9 or Matthew chapter 10. It's all the same. Mark 8, 35 says again, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And I know that sounds double Dutch, you know, maybe even contradictory. But the only way of keeping your life is by losing it, is what Jesus is saying, by giving it away. In other words, by becoming a little bit more like Jesus, a little bit more like God, giving away your life and reflecting the character of him. Now comes the million-pound question. Why would you want to do that? Why? I mean, think back to the level-headed, hard-headed, calculating business person in all of us. Why would you want to do that? Think of it as having a commercial transaction, okay? You've got to have something of high value here. You've got to have something that's higher value than what you've got to replace it. I mean, that's what most of us would actually do. You've got to find something that's even more valuable in order for you to do the swap. I mean, isn't that the logic of what Jesus is saying? For whoever loses his life for me in the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Why would we do that? Well, this is the gospel. The gospel being the good news of Jesus. God offers forgiveness. He offers reconciliation through his death and resurrection. And those who believe in him can have a renewed relationship with God. And the promises that he gives us is one of new life. A good news actually includes the ability to overcome sin and the hope of eternal life. That's the reason why we would want to give away our time towards him. And what I'm saying is, back to where I started, it all focuses on Jesus and it's all about him. So let me give you an illustration from love or falling in love. When you fall in love, certain transactions take place, don't they? When I fell in love with Linda, my wife, one of the consequences was I gave up Cynthia. I gave up Phyllis. I didn't see Gertrude anymore. I wasn't interested in Phyllis, Gertrude, or Cynthia anymore because I found Linda. But you see the point. You find someone, you fall helplessly head over heels in love with that girl, and Phyllis, Cynthia, and Gertrude are history. They're no more. Isn't that the way it works? If it isn't, you're in trouble, to be quite honest. Well, you may say, well, what's so special about Jesus? Well, it's this. What he's done for you in the past, and we're all familiar with this, the fact that he laid aside his majesty, his glory in heaven, came down to earth, lived for 33 years, allowed himself to be executed and tortured, do you know, and murdered to give himself for each one of us. Do you know, give himself for you. What should we do in return? War, as you know, is a gruesome thing. But this helps sometimes to supply a number of helpful illustrations to get this point home. There's a guy called Ian Bartley who writes, and he tells a true story of a man who's traveling on a train. He's in a railway carriage, and opposite him are sitting two gentlemen. One's an American, the other one's an Englishman. And the two of them are sitting together. And at one point during the rail journey, the Englishman suddenly went into convulsions, fell on the floor, had a convulsive fit, and became unconscious. Whereupon the American companion leapt to his feet, pulled out his handkerchief, stuffed it into the man's mouth on the floor who was having the fit. He loosened the guy's tie, and then when the convulsion was over, he lifted him back onto his seat, straightened him up, and he was all right. The man sitting opposite the asked the American, what's going on? The American said, look, I'm really sorry. He said, this happens to him several times a week. We served together, this man and I, in the war in Korea. On one occasion, I was badly wounded and I was left in no man's land for dead. And this Englishman came amongst the bullets flying past him, carried me in his back, and took me safely to our own trenches. But just as we got back to our trench, a shell exploded near us and we were both knocked unconscious. He said, I was invalided out of the army and I went back to the United States. But then I made some inquiries and I found out, do you know, that this man had been really badly injured. I got in touch with this Englishman, for I found out he was so badly damaged by that explosion that he would never lead a normal life again. So the American man said, so I left my job, I broke off my engagement, and I came to England to spend the rest of my life looking after this man. And then he added, you see, he did that for me. There's nothing that I could not do for him. Jesus gave his life for me. Jesus gave his life for you. What will your life's response be to him? Jesus said, I will build my church. And he wants to do it through you, through each one of us, through every Christian in this nation. But it will only happen if we give our life to him and give our time to his call on your life, because the big is in the small. Now, guys, there's some of you who will operate in signs, wonders, and miracles, and you will change lives. Some of you will stand on platforms before thousands of people. Some of you will have business presence that will affect maybe millions. But there's many others who will change lives by the small, simple things that you do as you give your time to it. Like being here. I used this illustration the other week saying, hey, guys, can we all try and get here for 10:30? Because we've got newcomers coming. It'd be great just to greet them. Do you know, and when I was thinking about that, I was remembered, do you know, of a person that came to this church. They were a student, and they thought, do you know what? I'll give God one more chance. I'll give him one more shot. And they came one Sunday, and they sat through the whole service, and they were in tears. And at ministry time, we prayed for him, and we delivered him. And what he told me was, on Saturday night, I was down the road, on Byers Road, went into the railway station, seen the tube coming, and was just about to throw myself in front of the tube and commit suicide. He said, I was so low, I was about to kill myself. He said, but something within me saying, give God a chance, give God a chance. And he said, I found out this church was here. And so I walked up the road. Do you know? And I thought, will there be anyone to say hello? Does anybody care about me? And I think it was Lizzie. Elizabeth, she's married and she lives in another part of the country now. She walked up to him and said, welcome. Took him for a cup of coffee, do you know, up at the coffee bar, which was out in the foyer, do you know, in those days. And he came into the presence of the Lord. He said, when you guys worshipped, I just felt this this voice in my head saying, I love you, son, you're worth something, you're worth something. And then you guys ministered to me. And when you ministered to me, whatever, all those negative things just left me. And you know what? He was with us for 4 years and he walked in freedom, you know, for that. What if she wasn't there that day? What if it was empty and everybody else was busy setting up and all that? You see, the big is in the small. It's not about standing signs, wonders, and miracles. Sometimes the miracle is just you sticking your hand out and saying, you're worth something for that. But you know what? That requires time. That requires what we can give.